again. Thankful to be with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, open up to Habakkuk chapter 1. Don't worry, I know we've already preached this book, but just open there for just a second. We have this past, year-ish, spent time in several of the several Old Testament books, and we've picked those strategically to try to connect and understand the last half of the storyline, plot line of the Old Testament. And so we started in Habakkuk, and we saw there where the Lord came to Habakkuk after Habakkuk was confused and cried out and was asking God, what is he doing? Why is it that injustice and wickedness and all these things abound, and it seems like God's doing absolutely nothing about it? And the Lord comes to Habakkuk and says, essentially, I am doing something about it, Habakkuk, and wickedness and injustice and rebellion has been abounding far greater and far longer than you're giving credit for. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Chaldeans to destroy your people, the people that I brought to myself as a special possession, who have squandered the blessings of the Lord and the privilege of being a chosen, called out nation. And I'm going to bring my judgment on Judah. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come, and they're going to be the rod of my wrath. They're going to take vengeance. And that's just what happened. Nebuchadnezzar comes, as we've talked about this morning, as we've talked about a bunch, and maybe you're tired of hearing about that, but if you're tired of hearing about it, it means you won't forget it, so that's a good thing. Nebuchadnezzar comes, he destroys, he exiles, and then we were in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah was lamenting all the devastation that occurred there. And then we went to the book of Daniel, because while Jeremiah was lamenting, Daniel and his friends had been exiled into Babylon, and we were there to see that after this judgment had taken place, that God still had a plan for his people, and that God had preserved a witness. Witnesses, plural. And so we spent the last several months in Daniel seeing how the Lord took his handful of faithful people to Babylon to be a witness to his glory, and also how the Lord came to them in his faithfulness, particularly came to Daniel in his faithfulness and gave him those prophetic visions. And so we're ending here in the Old Testament storyline or plot line. So it began with the judgment of the Chaldeans, with the people going into exile or either being slaughtered. Once we were in Daniel, we figured out that those who were in exile would end up going back, Ezra and Nehemiah. There would be some time that would pass as they would try to rebuild the temple, and they would do that under opposition. Daniel gives us several timelines, but we see that after God's people survived the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, and close to the end of that, we see the book of Esther, and then the Grecian Empire would come, and the Roman Empire would come, but the Old Testament really ends there in the Persian Empire, and we don't really pick back up until we get to the New Testament, and Rome has already come to power. Now, this morning, I don't want to rehash the historical progressions that we've talked about in Daniel, but I do want to do two things. Number one, So you may wonder, what book are we going to next? Well, the book that we're going to next is going to be the Gospel of John. Okay, we're going to spend the next couple of months in the Gospel of John, and that's where our time will be spent on Sunday mornings. But this morning, I want to try to help, draw the bridge that takes us from a book like Daniel over to the Gospel of John. Because one of the things that I've tried to do, and one of the things I'm afraid that we just have lost, is this understanding functionally. I don't mean if you were to take a quiz and someone were to say, is there a storyline that goes from Genesis to Revelation? You would say yes. But functionally, understanding how do these things connect? How do we go from Daniel to John without treating those two as if they're isolated books? Because we know, and you would give plenty of hearty amens to this reality, that all of the scriptures that we have in the Old Testament are about and anticipate and are building up to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, from Genesis to Revelation, He's the main character. But then we do have to stop and ask ourselves, so how does that work with Nahum and Amos? And how does that work in Daniel, aside from some of the obvious? How do we understand that? How do we understand John in light of all the rest of what's happening? You realize that if you were to take the Bible and you were to kind of try to chart the Scripture's climax, it would start in Genesis and it would go all the way up to the Gospels. And the Gospels, that's it. That's the climax. That's what the whole anticipation is about. That's where the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. And then from there it goes this way, not in the sense that it's anticlimactic anything, but everything flows downhill from Christ from there. All the promises that we receive, all the hope, all the confidence that we have in the Lord's work, it all goes downhill from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're building up from the Old Testament, and then really implications, applications, hope of what it is that Christ is doing as He's building His kingdom goes down from there. And so again, hopefully what I want to do this morning is we got to do it somehow. And so I'm just going to stick with the three books that we've been in, Habakkuk, Lamentations, and Daniel, to try to connect the storyline and the anticipation of the Old Testament to Christ. Here's a reality that you won't have a hard time agreeing with, and many of you already know. If you don't understand the Old Testament, it's going to be impossible for you to understand the Gospels in all of their depth. If Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which is what He says about Himself, if you don't know anything about the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that's not going to make any sense to you. And you're going to miss the riches of not just, you know, so sometimes we think about them this way. Sometimes we think about the riches that are in Christ as being the goodies that we get to receive. Well, that's part of it. But the riches that are in Christ are simply being able to unfold, understand, view who He is in all of the multifaceted dimensions that the Lord has laid out for us in Scripture. So who is He? We'll talk a little bit about some of this in the message, but He's the suffering servant, right? From Isaiah 53. We spend a little bit of time there. It's a glorious passage. He's the prophet that the people who are stubborn and rebellious will hear out of Deuteronomy that Moses told the people about. And we could go on there. But again, the point is we want to think about the whole storyline and how that gets us to John. We don't want to think we're done with Daniel. Now in some disconnected way, let's talk about something else. We're talking about the same thing as we get to John, that we were talking about in Daniel, Lamentations, and Habakkuk. Okay, the story is unfolding. We're not moving to something else. So, one of the things that's helpful with any of this stuff is to be able to to think about it in light of an overall narrative. I'm not going to go here and read because it's 60-some-odd verses, but if you're taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 16 is a very good overview of the Old Testament storyline. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a good one-stop shop for the overview of the Old Testament storyline. You already know the story, so it's not anything that most of you aren't going to be familiar with. If you remember Ezekiel 16, it's where he talks about the fact that there was this child who was born, who was abandoned, who no one cared for, who no one had any compassion for at all, and this child was left to die. The Lord comes and he cares for this child and makes all the necessary provisions. And then when this child came to age, then the Lord entered into a covenant, a marriage covenant, and gave her all that she would need and gave her a name that was above every name as far as the people and the nations went. But then the story goes downhill from there because this woman who had been brought into this covenant becomes unfaithful with anybody and everybody. And it just, she continues to give herself to anyone and everyone besides her husband. And so the Lord comes and pours out judgment. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story in Ezekiel 16 is that the Lord remembers the covenant that he made with that rebellious, unfaithful wife. And he makes provision to make good on that covenant so that she will know the Lord her God, or so that she will know the love of her husband, and she will be content and satisfied with him and him alone. Well, that really is the storyline of the Old Testament. That's the storyline of Israel. That's the story of us. And so there are some themes that we're going to pick that really do weave themselves through the Old Testament that help us build up to this anticipation. The first one is going to be in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Just so you know, I mean, you may, as we're going through here and we're looking at these various verses, you may, if you're wondering, why did you pick those? The answer is, just because. I could have picked a bunch of other ones. There's nothing special about these that separate them from anything else. But they do help us see this progression here. So, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You'll remember that Habakkuk says this about the Lord whenever he finds out that the Chaldeans are going to come and be used as the Lord's rod of wrath. Habakkuk 1, 13, he says, "Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" You'll notice this verse begins with a statement and it ends with a question. The statement is, "Lord, you're of purer eyes to even look at evil." It's this recognition and theme that we find through Scripture that God is a holy God. He is a separate God. That's what holiness means. He's set apart. He's not like anything else or anyone else you know. We know from the New Testament that he's a God who dwells in light. There is no darkness in him at all. Psalm 11 describes it this way, as far as thinking about God's holiness. In Psalm 11, starting in verse 4, he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." That is, they weigh in the balance. They prove the children of men. Verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And so I really think the last verse there really does capture it as far as our a developed understanding of what does it mean for God to be holy and pure and all of those things. Well, a righteous Lord loves righteousness. And if you love righteousness, then by default you have to hate wickedness. Okay, you can't have one without the other. And what Habakkuk is appealing to here is he's saying, Lord, you are holy, and it's specifically in this whole realm of righteousness. That's Habakkuk's complaint, that the unrighteous are prevailing. Lord, you are holy. You are of purer eyes to even look upon iniquity. And he's right. Habakkuk doesn't have that wrong. He understands that about the Lord. He captures here, as we could go in many other places, this theme that the God of the universe is a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm not going to turn there, but you can if you want, you can just write it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, 15, 16 would say this, that just as God is holy, he's called his people to be holy. You see, the problem was that Habakkuk was so worried and so focused about the unholy people out there that he had forgotten about all the unholiness that was going on in here. Okay, if you recognize the fact that God is a holy God and you don't recognize the implication that a holy God is called to himself a holy people, then you only have half the story. There's this cycle, for lack of a better term, there's this cycle that is set up throughout the Old Testament that really is based on this reality that God is a holy God. He's a God of purer eyes than to even look upon evil. And he has called to himself a holy people, or a people that he has set apart to be holy. And the cycle goes like this. We have a holy God. We end up with a rebellious people and an inevitable judgment. And then the Lord redeems in some way. And so we start out again with a holy God who has set apart for himself a holy people, who end up becoming rebellious, and inevitably judgment comes. And that cycle, you can see it in personal, tribal, national repeats all throughout the Old Testament. A holy God, a rebellious people, and inevitable judgment. And as long as you start with a holy God, anytime you put into the equation a rebellious people, there's always going to be an inevitable judgment. There's no way to stop that cycle. So whenever Habakkuk says, Lord, you're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, well, he's exactly right. But then he gives this next description. Really, it's not a description, it's a question. So he says, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And then here's the question. Wherefore, or why, how can you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? So if you're a holy God, we talked about this in Psalm 79, whenever the Asaph, one of the appeals through that psalm is, don't treat your covenant people worse than the heathen, or vice versa. Don't treat the heathen better than your covenant people. If you're a holy God, how is it that you can hold your tongue while the wicked mistreat those who are more righteous than they are? How can you stand back and be silent? Well, the answer to that, at least as far as Habakkuk is concerned, is that, number one, he and his people weren't near as righteous as they thought they were. They had become much more like the Chaldeans than they were like the Lord. But the second part to that is, how can the Lord do that? Well, the way that the Lord does that, maybe I should say the way that that's possible, and I do think it's the Lord who's doing it, but the way that that's possible is that God is using these heathen nations as the rod of his wrath. In other words, this isn't something that's happening and God's wondering, what is going on here? How will I ever put an end to this? How could I come to the rescue of my people? No, this is something that happens as God is rescuing his people, as God is purging his people, as he is teaching his people to come back to him. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 says, O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Before the Chaldeans came to Judah, the Assyrians came to Israel, and God used them as the rod of his anger. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1, Jeremiah says, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. This would be referring to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. How is it that God can hold his tongue while the wicked bring... He's not asking here in verse 13 about judgment, but when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he. And the answer to that question is that God is accomplishing all his purposes throughout all the earth, through all people. Now, that doesn't clear it all up for us. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But that is the answer. So two questions out of Habakkuk, or maybe I should say a statement and a question. Number one, we have a God that is holy. And anytime there's a holy God who meets a rebellious people, there's always inevitable judgment. The next question is, how can a holy God hold his tongue when the wicked devour those who are more righteous than they? Okay. Secondly, let's go to Lamentations. Lamentations, and I will tell you, we're going to tie all these things together, so hopefully they won't be left random. In Lamentations chapter 3, as we said, Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:1 that he is the man that's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. What we find here is in this third chapter of Lamentations, it really is a chapter that gives us hope in the midst of suffering. So you have this reality from Habakkuk that you've got a holy God who exists simultaneously with the rebellious people, and so his judgment is inevitable. But somehow in the middle of all that, in Lamentations chapter 3, there's reason to hope in the midst of suffering. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know, I've been thinking about this all week. You're just now hearing it, so I don't know if you can connect the dots just yet, but hope in the midst of suffering doesn't really belong in the formula of a holy God, a rebellious people, and an inevitable judgment. And a holy God and a rebellious people and an inevitable judgment. Where's the hope? Can you see it in there? Don't shake your head yes, because it's not there. But it is. Jeremiah says, I'm the one who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And he goes through the first half of this chapter just laying out his misery and laying out his what he's endured. And then we get to the part of Lamentations that most people know. And that is in verse 19. He says, remembering mine affliction, This is Lamentations 3:19. Remembering mine affliction and misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. So we have hope in the midst of suffering. Hope in what? Well, Jeremiah here, it's very clear that he's hoping in God's faithful mercies. His hope is tied up in this reality that God is faithful to his covenant. Now, there's a unspoken but blaring contrast to even when his people are not. Okay, everything that Jeremiah is lamenting is the unfaithfulness of God's people to the covenant that God had made with them. But in the midst of that, great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. The Lord is my portion. So we have a holy God. We have a God who holds his tongue when the wicked devour those who are more righteous. In the midst of that, we have this hope that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the midst of suffering, and the suffering that we're referring to is brought on by a rebellious people and an inevitable judgment. Again, you see that. I mean, I don't know where you are in your daily Bible reading, but if you're in the Old Testament at all, you're not going to have to read very far to be able to see these things come up. For some reason, the people in the Old Testament are a hopeful people. They believe God, but they can't always make sense out of God. And then we get to Daniel. Maybe you know where I'm going here. In Daniel chapter 2. The Old Testament hope is pushed forward and even spurred on more. There's more development that's happening here. So that after the people know, without a doubt, based on God's judgment, that he's a holy God who is serious about setting apart for himself a holy people. And when those people are rebellious, his judgment comes. And yet in the midst of their suffering, there's still hope because God is faithful. What all does that mean? Well, Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this theme becomes developed and even more developed as the book goes on. But Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, this fifth kingdom that comes and destroys every other kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings," that is, the days of the Roman kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Okay, well, you know this already, but this was an apt word in due season. He's talking about the kingdom of God that's going to come and destroy every other kingdom, and this is being received by Daniel, who just saw God's kingdom be destroyed on earth by Nebuchadnezzar and has just been carried off to Babylon. He says, wait a minute, Daniel, there's something else happening here. There are going to be three more empires that are raised up, but then after that, there will be a kingdom that comes that destroys them all. And in the midst of that kingdom, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in the midst of that kingdom, Daniel says this in verse 13 of chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so in Daniel, we find this coming of a conquering king and a conquering kingdom. Now, again, don't lose the irony that this promise, this prophecy is given to a people who have already been conquered and whose kings had become corrupt and essentially a joke on the world stage. Nebuchadnezzar was not worried about Jerusalem as he overtook it. Well, if we branch out just a little bit, we find that this reality, this anticipation, this building theme of a conquering king and an eternal kingdom, it really does go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where it was said that the scepter will never leave Judah, that he was going to have a throne, and that was going to continue. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't make any sense. What does that have to do with anything? We're grasping at connections here. Well, in seed form, the hope of this conquering king is foretold there in Genesis chapter 49. Now, most of you already know that. Some of you do anyway. That's thought through these things before, and you've heard these things before. But as the storyline progresses, he finds out that this is not just talking about David. David was a good king. He wasn't a perfect king. David was the cause of some judgment that came upon his people. What about Solomon? Solomon was a good king in many ways. But in other ways, Solomon was the rebellious man who was really the spark of the division that caused Israel and Judah to crumble in the end. You see, the reality is this coming king would have to be one who was greater than David. He would have to be one who was greater than Solomon. Now, you already know who I'm talking about, don't you? Don't think for a minute that Jesus wasn't thinking about what we're talking about when he said that. You see, the Jews, they did experience a foretaste of this under David and Solomon. But by the time Daniel receives this vision, it's crystal clear that that is not what was being spoken of in Genesis 49:10. At least not the fullness of it. And so again, thematically, we're thinking in a couple of different ways. Number one, we have this holy God who has chosen a people who are continuously rebellious, that inevitably bring judgment upon themselves. In the midst of that, they can still hope, even in their suffering, and they can anticipate that there is coming a conquering king and an eternal kingdom that they will inherit. Now, these three themes, among many in the Old Testament. Okay, we could do this in a lot of different ways, but these three among many leave us with several unresolved questions. Okay, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, if we're tracking and we're understanding what's going on, the Old Testament leaves us with more questions than answers. Particularly what we've just talked about, there are seven unanswered questions. Six, I'm sorry. Number one, how will the cycle of holy God, rebellious people, unavoidable judgment, how will that ever end? How will it end? The Pharisees thought they knew. The Pharisees were a sect that were developed, that they came out and they said, you know what, here's the problem. The problem is we have a holy God, and a holy God has brought to himself, gathered to himself, a people to be holy. But the people never took that seriously. Well, we're going to change that. We're going to change the unavoidable judgment by plugging in that holy people that he's looking for. And so here's what that means. Every herb that we have, we're going to make sure we give a tenth of that to the Lord. So a tenth of something smaller than your fingernail, we're going to make sure that makes it to the Lord. Your fingernail clipping, we're going to make sure we give a tenth of that to the Lord. We're going to make sure that whatever is in the law, we strain every gnat out of it. Why? Because we don't want this judgment anymore. We're going to be what God wanted us to be at the beginning. Not only that, but for the people who aren't as committed as we are, we're going to put some safeguards into place. And so I know God wanted a holy people, but we're going to make a really holy people so that he'll be happy. Did that resolve the cycle? Holy God, rebellious people, unavoidable judgment? Did that resolve it? No, that's what ushered in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So then we have to ask the question again, how will this cycle ever end? Well, you don't go to the Old Testament to figure that out, because it's never answered, at least not clearly. Question number two, how could God hold his tongue when the wicked devour a man that's more righteous than he? How could a holy God do that? Isn't it unfair? I mean, really, that's the question. Isn't it unfair that God would do nothing when the wicked devour a man that is more righteous than they are? Question number three is that of Lamentations. How can we be sure of the continuation of God's faithful mercies and abiding presence? How can we ever be sure of that? You realize the Old Testament ends with a tiny temple and a ragtag group of people who are trying to rebuild what had been destroyed. It does not end on a high note. By the time you get into the New Testament, the temple is not as tiny as it used to be, but that's only because a godless man named Herod decided to make it his project and turn it into one of the wonders of the world, not so that people might glorify or see the temple and glorify God, but so that it might be a memorial to the honor and glory of Herod that he would do such a thing. So how? Well, what does the temple have to do with that? Well, brothers and sisters, you probably have thought about this to some degree, but you realize that the assurance, the confidence that the people had in God's mercies and in God's abiding presence was all wrapped up in the temple, as far as the Old Testament goes. The temple is where the Shekinah glory dwelt. The temple is where the priests did their service. The temple was where atonement was made. The temple was where the mercy seat was. So where does your confidence come when that temple is completely destroyed and the foundations are even raised up and there's nothing left? The Old Testament doesn't have an answer for that. One greater than the temple is going to have to come. You connecting the dots? Don't think for a second Jesus didn't. I'm not saying he had that exclusively in his mind, but don't think for a second that wasn't part of what he was communicating when he said that. Next question. Who is this conquering king, and how will this conquering king establish his kingdom? And who in the world can be part of this kingdom? And here's what we find out. We're going to look at each of these questions in just a second. But here's what we find out as far as the questions that we're left with after just looking at a couple of themes in these three books. And that is that the storyline of the Old Testament finds its resolve in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we go to the Gospel of John, we're not saying, let's get away from the depressing stuff in the Old Testament and start thinking about the good stuff of the New Testament. What we are saying is, let's get to what the Old Testament has been anticipating all along. Let's get to the answer to Habakkuk's question. Let's get to the hope of Jeremiah's heart in the midst of suffering. Let's get to the king who will establish his kingdom that will never be destroyed. John chapter 5, verse 39, you'll remember Jesus says this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." When Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures," there, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's talking to people who knew the Old Testament. He's talking to people that had put much of it to memory. Most of the Pharisees, most of the scribes had the first five books of the law memorized. So Jesus is not simply saying you don't know anything. He's saying you know a lot, but you can't see anything. And the reason you can't see anything is because you don't know what you're looking at. The Old Testament, the Scriptures there, search them, pour over them, and what you're going to find there is that you don't find life in the Old Testament. You don't find life in the law. You find death. You find the fact that you can't do it. You find that you have a holy God and that somewhere in your heart you are a rebellious person, and that inevitably leads to your judgment. And Jesus says, when you look at the Scriptures and you find hope of a merciful God, a covenant-keeping God, you're finding that the Scriptures are testifying of me. They're anticipating me. We're going to talk a little bit in the discussion this afternoon of what are we talking about here when we say, they are they which testify of me. Sometimes people can take that and get kind of silly with it and make real Old Testament realities into allegorical, come up with whatever you want to, and somehow pin the tail on Jesus and everything that you find. That's not it. That being said, we do see Christ foreshadowed in the Old Testament from beginning to end. We do see the need for Christ being exposed from beginning to end. We do see the anticipation of the Messiah from beginning to end. And we see Genesis all the way up to the end of the Old Testament completely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when he says, the Scriptures are they which testify of me, I think he at least means in those four ways. I'm not saying those are exclusive, but he at least means that. We know also that in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus opened up the Scriptures. And when he opened them up, he started in Moses and he made his way. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 27. He opens up and he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Started with Moses and made his way to the end, and he expounded all the scriptures, the things that concerned himself. And in verse, let's see where I am here. In verse 44, Jesus would say this, as he was talking to his disciples, it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, to say the things that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms was simply a way for Jesus to say the Old Testament. It was divided up into those three categories. So, as we make the bridge over from Old Testament to New, we're not making a clean break and starting with something that's altogether different. What we find when we get to the New Testament is that the Old Testament is being revealed to us. Those things that we might miss, those things about Christ that we might not be able to pinpoint. Now, I will say it is wrong to take something like this and try to turn the Old Testament into simply a puzzle to where you're always trying to find something that looks like Christ in the Old Testament and you leave off the original intent of the passage. You know that from the way we've handled those Old Testament books. But it's equally wrong for us to take the original intent of the passage and completely separate it from the one who makes sense and ties the whole story together, and that is Christ. So here's the question. Let's answer some of these questions that we asked a few minutes ago. Here's the question number one out of Habakkuk. How will the cycle of holy God, rebellious people, and unavoidable judgment ever end? How will that happen? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." How is it that this cycle will end? To put this in a different way, how is it that God's people will ever be completely reconciled to him in a way that's never broken? The answer is in Christ. That's how. The answer is that if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. And so in Christ, we become ambassadors for Christ. And this is the message: be reconciled to God. Why and how? Because God the Father has made Christ the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In order for the cycle to break, a substitutionary atonement is going to have to take place. We're going to have to receive a righteousness that is outside of us in order for this to take place. And while you get glimpses of this in the Old Testament, without the New Testament, we have zero clarity as to how this works. through the New Testament, we know this, that Christ came and lived a perfect life. He was the faithful servant that Israel never was. He humbled himself to the point of death. He endured the penalty of his people's sin. He secured their forgiveness and their justification. And he gave them an everlasting righteousness so that they now stand before the Father as blood-bought children of God who are not in this cycle of rebellion and judgment, but who are being raised and at times chastised to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, who is their propitiation. Okay, now, that's an important answer that if we don't have, we can't make any sense out of that reoccurring theme in the Old Testament. Again, the Pharisees said, the way we'll do it, we'll just do better. What's wrong with that? Easy enough, right? Just do better. I'll just stop wanting the things that I want. How does that work? How good have you been with that? The real answer? God says, I'm going to pour my wrath upon my Son for your sins, and then I'm going to give you a new heart so that you really will stop wanting the things that you want, and you really will begin to learn to want the things that you should want, and you really will be the opposite of that Ezekiel 16 unfaithful bride. As you come and you grow and you love the living God who's called you to Himself, you are a people who will be set aside for holiness and you will grow in holiness. Jesus Christ is the answer for how that works. What about this? How is it that a God could hold His tongue? Not a God. How is it that our God, a holy God, could hold His tongue when the wicked devour a man that is more righteous than he? Wouldn't that make him unfair? Well, I think you probably know where I'm going with this. In Luke chapter 24, verse 7, Jesus reminded them of what he had said about the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. How could a God hold His tongue? How could a holy God hold His tongue when the wicked devour the one that is more righteous than He? The answer to that is because He loved His people. That's how. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how. Because He loved His people. Mark chapter 15 tells us about the crucifixion, and it tells us about when darkness settled upon the earth and Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, this is the same sort of categorical question. How is it that the Father, who was always in perfect communion with the Son, could hold His tongue, turn His back, and do nothing while wicked men murdered Him? What's the answer? Because He loves His people, that's how. He loves His people. There's another answer. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 tell us to adopt this attitude, this character of Christ, this humility that He displays. And then it talks about how He humbled Himself and He made Himself a servant and He was obedient even unto death. But then after that happened, you remember what happens. The Father gives Him a name that's above every other name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How could a holy God hold His tongue when the wicked devour a man that is more righteous than He? because his plan from all eternity has been to exalt his Son and to exalt the riches of his mercy and his grace through his Son. Number three, how can we be sure of the continuation of God's faithful mercies and abiding presence? How can we do that? How could we have ongoing hope that this would be the case? We already said it, that the Old Testament, the sign of that was the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. That was destroyed. How can we have ongoing, continual hope in God's faithful mercies and abiding presence? Well, you already know the answer to that. It's in Jesus Christ. If God would give us His Son, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, if He would give us His own Son, would He withhold anything from us? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's love is being displayed and being exposed as we go through every form of trial and difficulty and suffering that we can think of. Romans chapter 8 says you can be assured of this. There's not a single thing on the planet, in the heavens, or in the earth that could ever separate you from the love of God. You say, how could I know that? Well, you look at the cross. That's how you could know that. You've been given the Holy Spirit that bears witness with your heart. That's how you know that. You've been given the Word and you've been given the provisions of the church and His people and fellowship where you find comfort and where you find help in the midst of your trials. That's how you know that. How have you received any of that? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how. Number four, who is this conquering king? Who is this conquering king from Daniel? This one that we anticipate, this one that we get excited about, the one that has a kingdom that starts out small and it grows and it eventually covers the whole earth, this one whose dominion will never, ever be taken away. Who is this? Well, we said it already this morning. He's the Deuteronomy 18 prophet that will capture the ear of the rebellious people. He's the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The next question is, how will He establish His kingdom? Now we say, yes, that's the King, and we say that because Scripture says that. But the Jews were looking for Him as well, and they completely missed Him. Because they were looking for a different kind of kingdom. And brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that most of us are looking for a different kind of kingdom as well. And by that, I think you'll know what I mean. We're looking for the kind of kingdom that gives us hope whenever midterm elections and presidential cycles roll around. We tend to put our eggs in the basket of a different kind of kingdom where we get to see the results that we're looking for now that God has reserved for then when Christ comes back. So what is this kingdom? How is He going to establish it? Well, number one, He establishes it by fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of His people, by providing a substitutionary atonement, by sending the Comforter to come and to abide in us, and then to sanctify His people and to build up His kingdom through His church. If you're thinking that this conquering king has come to establish His kingdom in the United States of America, you're going to be a frustrated, disillusioned person. I'm thankful for the country that we live in. It was never the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists among those people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are growing in the likeness of Christ, and who are anticipating His coming. And then last question here. So who is the king? It's Christ. How will this be established? And then who can be a part of this kingdom? Who can be a part of this kingdom? Is it the Jews? Is it by nationality? You already know that's not the answer, but you do not know that by the time you get to the Old Testament. You have little glimpses of it, but it's not until we move forward that you really understand what this kingdom is all about. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, those who would yoke themselves to Him, those who come to Him for rest, those who come to Him with their burdens. To be very specific, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and He calls His people to repentance and to faith. How is it that we enter into this kingdom? How is it that we become part of this kingdom? Well, we could look at it from two different vantage points. From one hand, we say, you must be born again. You must be drawn. You must be part of the covenant. And whenever we say all those things are true. But there's also another side to that coin. Who can be part of the kingdom? All those who would come to Christ. That's who. It's one and the same of what I just got finished talking about. On the one hand, we could lay out all these truths that Christ and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit put together in the covenant of grace from all eternity, and we could say, yes, all of that is true. But you have absolutely nothing to do with that. You can't act upon that. You can't do anything with any of that. How do you solve the riddle of figuring out, was I part or was I not? You'll notice that whenever Christ comes and He begins to preach the kingdom, He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now figure out if you were chosen before the foundation of the world, and if you think you are, then come on. That's not what He says. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now repent and believe. He says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. You see the tying of both of those together there. So who is it that can be part of this kingdom? Or maybe the question is, are you part of this kingdom? And the answer to that question is, what have you done with Christ, the one whom all of Scripture is about from beginning to end? What have you done with Him? In John chapter 1, verse 45, we see this anticipation, and we see a little bit about what we've been talking about. This is the last place I'm going. John chapter 1, I'll start in verse 43. John 1, 43, it says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and he said unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip tells Nathanael, we've found him. We've found the one who Moses and the law has written about. All those who enter into the kingdom have found him as well. They have found his grace to be sufficient. They have found rest in his promises. They have found rest in his character and in his work. Philip found the Messiah. Have you? Habakkuk was looking for him. Jeremiah was longing for him. Daniel was getting prepared for him. And brothers and sisters,
He's been given to us. And so I hope as we think through this, you see the importance and the necessity of us being able to connect the dots from the Old Testament storyline into the New. When we get to John, we're not simply saying, let's get to the good stuff that's easier to understand than Daniel. We're saying, let's get to what Daniel was anticipating, and let's get to what the whole Old Testament has been leading us to. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself a ransom for His people to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we readily admit there is plenty in Scripture that we have a hard time connecting, that we don't always see clearly. And we admit and confess that we are dependent upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help bring these things together, to help connect these dots in our minds. But Father, there is one thing that we are clear on, and that is, from Genesis to Revelation, You have given us a book about Your Son, Jesus Christ, about the work that He would do, and in our case, has done on behalf of Your people, about our need for Him, about His love for us, and about the provisions that You've made to set apart a holy people to be a special treasure for You. Father, we pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding and You would give us eyes to see. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.